This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.
And that leads to the fourth point, the Spirit. The sin, the burden, the attitude, and finally, the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not expressly mentioned in these 10 verses. But there are unmistakable hints of His presence. The massive truth of the preceding paragraphs underlie chapter 6. And who, anyway, are the spiritual of verse 1? You are spiritual. Whenever Paul uses this terminology, you may be certain that the work of the Holy Spirit is in view. The spiritual person is not the person so elevated into a spiritual stratosphere that he has no time for burden bearing. It's the person animated, empowered by the Spirit of God. And what is gentleness? Where does the gentleness come from that he mentions in verse 1? Is not that a fruit of the Spirit? The very language that he has used in verse 23 of chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. And then coming to the next point, reaping rewards. I think this is a timely word for every one of us, especially those of you who haven't recovered from Hebrew. I direct your attention to verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. 3 points about reaping rewards. The first pertains to the words, let us not become weary in doing good. Some of you are weary in doing good. Some of you are just weary, I dare say. We've been talking about the 7 deadly sins. One of the 7 deadly sins is called sloth, S-L-O-T-H. And according to the medieval understanding of sloth, and you'll find this in Dante, sloth is not mere inactivity. Sloth may be expending energy on the wrong objects. It may be that there's something good calling upon my energy, but instead, I allow my energies to be depleted on lesser objects. Now, when does a novel by John Grisham become extraordinarily appealing? When you have a Greek assignment to do. It wasn't nearly so appealing until then. So sloth may drain away all of our energies on matters of less importance. So Paul says, let us not become weary in doing good. You may consider that those words are not quite so encouraging as they might be. He's saying to those who are already weary, let us not become weary. And then point B. Pertains to these words. We will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Are you aware of the continuity between the deed and the reward? Yet this is the biblical understanding of reward. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. What is your reward for writing a term paper? Not the grade, but the paper itself. What is the reward for planting cotton in the spring? The harvest of October. There's a continuity between what you do and the reward. What does Jesus say? You have been faithful in few things. I will place you over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The joy for partial activity is more activity, not cessation of activity. That kind of boredom is reserved for hell. Heaven will be filled with activity. It's in continuity with what you're doing now. What is your reward for falling in love? Christian marriage, where that love may flourish and continue to grow. Not your wife's dowry, not her father's estate, but a continuation of the relationship. And then thirdly, at the proper time, we will reap a reward at the proper time. I'd like to suggest a twofold application. There's a future dimension to your reward. The reward for your present activity will be granted to you in fullness in the heavenly kingdom, where you will receive a crown of righteousness, a crown of joy, and enter into the fullness of activity without a taint of sin. But let me suggest to you that the proper time also includes the present. This promise partakes of the eschatological tension, the already and the not yet. And some of your richest rewards for present labor are granted to you amidst your labor. So you offer wise counsel to someone who comes to you, whose marriage is falling apart, and perhaps the marriage is mended, or perhaps the person is granted peace at the center of her being. That's a present reward. If I can just bring this right down to where we are, you, I think, can expect a reward next Tuesday when you complete your literary analysis. The reward is not the grade I award it, but the completed work itself. And then let's come to the closing of the letter. Get in the habit of seeing the salutation and the closing of the letter in relation to one another. Chapter 6, verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Compare chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Compare chapter 6, verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Compare chapter 1, verse 4. Christ delivered us from the present evil age. That's the cosmos. A system under the power of sin. Not the created universe. That will be restored. But I've been crucified by virtue of Christ's death, to the cosmos, another expression for the present evil age. Present evil age is put in temporal terms. Cosmos is in spatial terms. Please look at verse 16, chapter 6, verse 16. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. What's the Israel of God? Give me a proof text from earlier in Galatians. Who's in the Israel of God? Are you in the Israel of God? On what basis? Give me a proof text. Look at the closing verse of, look at Galatians 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, singular, and heirs according to the promise. A Gentile Christian is more truly a son or daughter of Abraham than are non-Christian Jews. This is the Israel of God. as distinct from the Judaism of which Paul speaks in chapter 1. And then the suffering apostle. I draw your attention to chapter 6, verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. That suggests poor eyesight. Eyeglasses had not been invented. Link chapter 6, verse 11 with chapter 4, verse 15. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Isn't that a suggestion of an eye affliction? This is perhaps the closest we can come to identifying the thorn in the flesh. Perhaps a lingering problem after the Damascus Road experience. He's blinded for 3 days, his sight is restored, but maybe there was an impairment that lasted the rest of his life as a perpetual reminder of what happened in his conversion. Remember how in Acts he doesn't recognize the high priest. There are little hints here and there that the thorn in the flesh was this eye affliction. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The stigmata. He seems to be referring there to the persecution he had experienced in the province of Galatia. You can compare Acts 14, verse 19. He's stoned and left for dead at Lystra. Part of being a messenger of the cross is physically and personally to experience physical affliction. And then finally, the conflict in Galatia, concluding reflections. Two reflections. First, the triumph of the gospel. Just try to imagine you're not knowing the books of the New Testament canon. Just stand back and realize what's implied by the inclusion of this letter in the New Testament canon, the triumph of the gospel according to Paul. Peter recognized his folly at Antioch, and when Peter wrote his first epistle, you have echoes of free grace, an echo of Galatians, Paul's letter. The triumph of the gospel, the inclusion of this letter in the New Testament witnesses to the triumph of salvation by grace through faith, the charter of Christian liberty. Point B. Point A, the triumph of the gospel. Point B, the ongoing danger. The ongoing danger within Protestantism, as surely as Roman Catholicism, is to try to supplement the work of Christ with something else. The work of Christ plus my own achievement, which is to fall into the Judaizing era of Galatians. This is, of course, on the epistles of Paul, and we're looking at his letters in chronological order, at least a chronological order. And earlier today we concluded our study of Galatians, and we're turning now to 1 Thessalonians. Open in your syllabus to page 56. We're first going to consider the setting of this letter, and I direct your attention to the pages in the introduction. We're devoting most of our class time to an exposition of the letters themselves, so I'm depending upon you to read Carson, Moo, and Morris. We're going to begin with Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, and I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 17. The opening 10 verses of Acts 17 are devoted to Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. And I want to highlight two aspects of this account. So, under point number one, the beginnings of a church, I offer two observations. The first concerns proclamation. Point A under one, proclamation. Acts 17, verses 2 and 3 are illuminating so far as Paul's method is concerned. Luke says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. You'll recall our discussion of Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10, where Paul and the Jerusalem apostle reached an agreement about the mission field. Paul seems to have taken that agreement geographically. So when he comes into Thessalonica, he doesn't avoid Jews. Instead, he goes to the synagogue, which is one place to reach Gentiles who are already acquainted with the biblical tradition. And as we found in Acts chapter 9, when Paul enters the synagogue, he argues from the Holy Scriptures. We noted earlier that he had a Christology. He had a doctrine of the Messiah. On the Damascus Road, he learned that Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies. And so we read here that he reasoned from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Jesus fulfills those prophecies. The second observation concerns the response. That's recorded in Acts 17, verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Judging from that brief account, there were more Gentiles to respond to the gospel than Jews. And that accords with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, that is, the God of Israel. The majority of the converts in Thessalonica were Gentiles who abandoned their pagan past and turned to the living and true God. Are you aware that 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 records a stupendous miracle? Whenever a proud ego relinquishes control of itself to another, a stupendous miracle has occurred. And then point number two, the outbreak of persecution. Let me give you Acts 17, verse 5 in the colorful rendering of the King James Version. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar. That's Acts 17, verse 5. Much more colorful than the New International Version. And the effect of that is that Paul, Silas, and Timothy flee the city for Berea. That brings us to point number two, the report from Timothy's mission, and we go back now to 1 Thessalonians. Reflected in 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18, and the opening five verses of chapter 3, is a mission of Paul's colleague Timothy to the Thessalonians. And that mission is motivated by Paul's pastoral concern for his people. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you. And what I want to seek to do now, recognizing that this can only be tentative, is to try to reconstruct the ingredients of Timothy's report from Paul's response to the report in 1 Thessalonians. And I'm suggesting to you that there are four basic problems reflected in the mission and also Timothy's report, and consequently reflected in this letter. First, there is the problem of persecution. Acts 17 has already reflected that, and there's good reason to believe that the persecution continued against the Thessalonian Christians after Paul and his colleagues had departed, and there's sprinkled references to persecution throughout this letter, which suggests that it has continued, at least to some degree, since Timothy's mission began. Secondly, there is the problem of preachers. And the problem concerning the preachers appears to relate to their style more than to the substance of their message. There's no indication in this letter that the Judaizers had yet descended upon Thessalonica. We saw Judaizing activity reflected in Galatians, that is, in those churches founded on the first missionary journey, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. But 1 Thessalonians says nothing about circumcision, nothing about the conflict with the Judaizing so-called gospel. A German scholar named Günter Bornkamm, whose name may be new to you, in his book on Paul, suggests that the conflict over preachers in this letter is to be seen against the setting of religious propaganda in that day. With that in mind, let me give you 3 points under two. Recognizing that the problem pertains to ministerial style more than ministerial substance. By the way, I hope your reflections on this subject will help you to perceive that Thessalonians is eminently preachable in our day. Point A. Who were these propagandists of whom Paul speaks in this letter? They were itinerant apostles and miracle workers, heralds of heathen gods, and dispensers of salvation. That's perhaps the most concise way to put it. Heralds of heathen gods and dispensers of salvation. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing new under the sun. Point B, what was their style? They were charming. They were eloquent. They were adroit. They were skilled at manipulating and mesmerizing their audiences through technique. As concerned with the medium as with the message. Third question, point C, what was their effect? They so impressed the Thessalonians that Paul and his colleagues suffered by comparison. Where are your oratorical powers? Where are your mighty works? Perhaps it's significant that Acts 17 says nothing about Paul doing miracles in Thessalonica. So we come to 1 Thessalonians, recognizing that Paul is addressing questions about ministerial style as much as ministerial content. And the two are related. If your message has no potency of its own, you have to supply something in its place. And then thirdly, the problem of immorality. 2 points under three. We have noted that this congregation consisted largely of Gentiles, just coming out of a pagan background. The first point is this. Moral laxity was rampant in the Greco-Roman culture. Sexual immorality was a matter of considerable indifference. Now, if you watch Seinfeld, you see it virtually every evening. Sexual immorality is a matter of considerable indifference, especially when compared to the deep moral teachings of the Old Testament. we noted earlier that in Paul's list of vices, porneia, or sexual immorality, typically comes first. That leads to the second point, and that is that in much pagan religion, sexual practice received religious sanction. In much pagan religion, sexual practice would receive religious sanction. I can still vividly remember my first visit to the British Museum in London, and these artifacts from the ancient world, many images with the sexual organs enlarged, reflecting the fact that in ancient idolatry, the religious system provided sanction for the way people wanted to behave. So if sexual immorality is your desire, the thing to do is to craft a religion that will not only permit it, but lend it positive sanction. And then fourthly, there's the problem of death, which appears to be one of the principal problems addressed in the Thessalonian correspondence. 3 points under four. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, you see the point of departure for the problem. Paul says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Okay, the problem of death, 3 points. Point A. Did Paul's preaching give the Thessalonians the impression that becoming a Christian left no room for death? That is, if you're identified with the risen Christ, have you received immortality so that your mortal body will not even experience death? Or did Paul's preaching lead them to believe that Christ would return so quickly that there wouldn't be room for death to intervene? That leads to the second point. Apparently, a death has occurred in the Thessalonian church. All it would take is one death. We don't know whether it was from natural causes or from persecution. Perhaps from natural causes. But this unsettles the congregation with an irrefutable fact into which they had not taken into account. That leads to the third point. Does that mean that those who die are lost? Does death exclude them from the glorious age to come? And especially if the messianic kingdom is to be established on earth, is there room for a person who has suffered physical death to be somehow restored to life to participate in an earthly material kingdom? Now, Paul's response, go to page 57. Three points under C. Just how accurately and fully I have represented Timothy's report, we'll have to await a conversation with Timothy in the heavenly kingdom. But to some extent, we can reconstruct that report from the way Paul responds. 3 points under C. The first, in response to Timothy's report and the problems reflected there, Paul writes the letter we call 1 Thessalonians. And apparently, he writes it quickly after Timothy's return, as chapter 3, verse 6 suggests. Timothy has just now come. Point number two. Paul writes the letter from Corinth during an 18-month stay on that second missionary journey. Paul goes from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens to Corinth. And during that extended period in Corinth, he writes this letter in about 50 A.D. Go back to Acts 17 just for a moment. And I'll suggest to you a certain linkage. First Thessalonians 17:2, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. With Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, compare 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. I declare unto you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Echoes of that in His preaching in Thessalonica. Okay, point number 3 under C is to call attention back to page 55, a literary analysis of 1 Thessalonians. Have a look at page 55. Again, a literary analysis. Again, if you were doing this yourself, it would be much more meaningful to you. Salutation, verse 1. Opening message, the remainder of chapter 1. Body of the letter, 2:1 to 5:24. Each of the main sections, as identified below, begins with the vocative, brothers, adelphoi. There's a clue to a change of subject, though the word brothers occurs elsewhere in the letter as well. As you consider these five sections in relation to each other, what sort of logical progression, if any, do you detect? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, the problem of preachers. 2:17 to 3:13, persecution. 4:1 to 12, Christian love, especially in view of porneia. 4:13 to 5:11, the return of Christ. And notice that's sort of the climax of the theological sections. Fifth main section, 5:12 to 24, final appeals, and then the closing of the letter. Okay, go back to page 57. And we're looking at the salutation, verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. What is notable about the senders of this letter? Don't be afraid to speak up. That goes for folks from Yazoo City. What's notable about this triad? Notice verse 5. Our gospel. Whenever Paul says, my gospel, his is the only name in the salutation, as in Romans. Whenever he says, our gospel, he does so in letters where other names are joined to his in the salutation. What's notable about the names chosen? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Those are the very three missionaries who had evangelized the Thessalonians and established the church there on the second missionary journey. Secondly, Christian motifs. First, the church. To the church of the Thessalonians. You Greek lovers, what kind of genitive is that? Of the Thessalonians. Be careful. How do you relate the word Thessalonians to the word church? I don't think so, Charles. Let me rule out one option before you say it, and then I would have to embarrass you in public. It's not a genitive of possession. He's not saying the church that belongs to the Thessalonians. The church is the possession of God. How do you relate Thessalonians to church? Robbie? Now, if you're talking about the First Presbyterian Church of Yazoo City, what are you saying? Yeah, the Thessalonians are the church. It's the church consisting of the Thessalonians, because the church is the temple of God consisting of people, living stones in the eschatological temple. So the church consists of the Thessalonians. So you could say, genitive of apposition, the Thessalonians are the church. Church is the Thessalonians. The other thing I want you to notice is that the church of the Thessalonians is related both to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one preposition before those two names. The church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't repeat the preposition before the Lord Jesus Christ. To be in Christ is to be in God. And since the coming of Christ, the only way to be in God is to be in Christo, union with Christ. We found some of the same features in the salutation to Galatians. Look over for a moment at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. Why does he use that language? The churches of God that are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. What does that second prepositional phrase contribute to the meaning of that expression? I'll tell you. This is Paul's way of distinguishing the Judean synagogues from the Christian churches. So if he simply were to say the churches of God in Judea, one might erroneously think of the synagogues altogether outside of Christ. And so he adds the phrase, in Christo Jesu. The second Christian motif, again, a couplet found in all of his letters, grace and peace to you. And you will discover that there's a difference of opinion about what you do after that point. If you have the NIV, the end of verse 1 says, grace and peace to you, period. And a note will say, some early manuscripts add, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only Pauline salutation that lacks that second part. Even 2 Thessalonians 1 adds it. And if you're trying to decide whether to include it here or not, eager to explain why it was later added than why it would ever be omitted. And so he simply says, grace and peace to you, understanding from what he's just said about the Father and the Lord, that they are the source of grace and peace. We come now to the opening message. Let me ask you Yazoo City people something. Is Greek offered in your high school? I know Chad Holly used to teach Latin there. Is Greek offered? Tell that to the Board of Trustees. You're at the age when you can lap this stuff up. Let's look at the opening message here. Just the first part. We thank God always concerning all of you, making mention in our prayers unceasingly, remembering your work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before God and our Father. Point number one, a prayer of thanksgiving. 3 points under A. The first is to notice the stark contrast between Galatians chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Galatians has an opening message. So does 1 Thessalonians. This one is marked by thanksgiving. That one is marked by exhortation. There's no thanksgiving in Galatians. This opening message is dominated by thanksgiving. Point number two. Here's a model for prayer. Paul prays for the Thessalonians. He tells them that he prays for them. And he tells them what he prays for them. He prays for them. He tells them that he prays for them. And in this opening message, as in some later letters, he gives them a concise report of the content of his prayer. So when you pray for another person, if you're writing to that person, give the person some idea of the nature of your prayers, not just the fact of them. And then point number three is to notice a triad in verse 3. Notice the words underscored in red and those underscored in blue. Underscored in blue are the three Christian virtues: pistios, faith; agapes, love; elpidos, hope. Preceding each of those Christian virtues is another word: ergon, work; kapos, labor; hupomone, endurance. Each of those cardinal virtues is a subjective genitive. That is, the work proceeds from the faith. Echo of Galatians 5:6, right? Faith that works by love. Sanctification always joined to justification, though always distinguished from it. Faith gives rise to work. Proceeding from the love is toil or labor. Proceeding from the hope is endurance. And also, Paul never drives a wedge between any of those virtues. They're a cluster, each of which is related to the others.
This audio lecture is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U at the virtual campus of Reformed Theological Seminary. To listen to other lectures and to access additional resources, please visit us at itunes.rts.edu. For additional information on how to take distance education courses for credit towards a fully accredited Master of Arts in Religion degree, please visit our website at virtual.rts.edu.